Ahead and open with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. The second chapter of Hebrews is before us this morning, at least the first four verses of it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. That is page 941 in the chair Bibles that are out there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There's an outline in your bulletin. You might want to have that handy, too. Some other passages are there. I think most of you here know that we have recently begun a sermon series on the book of Hebrews. We'll be going all the way through. We've noted that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people in the first century who had recently come to faith in Jesus as the true Messiah. Now, as a result, they were experiencing hostility from non-believing members of their Jewish community, likely in Judea. And this likely took the form, as you can imagine, of family-related troubles, professional troubles, you name it. All of that was certainly a part of what they were experiencing. And speaking of those experiences, it's clear from Hebrews that that hostility was causing a number of this book's original recipients to consider drifting away from Christianity and returning to Old Testament Judaism. And Hebrews was written then to exhort them to not even consider such a betrayal of Christ or of the Christian faith. Speaking of Christ, one of the main points, as I've brought up to you already, that the author of Hebrews makes throughout, is that Christ is infinitely superior to all of the key elements of the Old Testament religion to which some of these readers were thinking of returning. And thus a return to that Old Testament faith, now that Christ had come, would be to return to something that was incomplete, something that was inferior, and as he'll later show us, something that was out of date entirely. Last week, we saw the beginning of this writer's argument that Christ is superior to the angels. We saw that Jesus is superior to the angels in the sense that he is the eternal God, and thus the creator of all things, including, of course, the angels. And we saw that Jesus is also superior in the sense that, according to his human nature, Christ has been exalted to God's right hand. He's been made king of both earth and heaven. As we saw last time, the angels are now commanded by God the Father to bow down to Christ. The angels are Christ's servants, sent out by Jesus to minister to us as his people. Now, this writer of Hebrews, he's going to have a lot more to say, as you'll see next week, about Christ's superiority over the angels as we work our way through the rest of chapter 2. But in our passage this morning, the writer pauses to place a warning before his readers. And through the Holy Spirit, that same warning is being placed before us today. But before we dive into that warning, there are two introductory or interpretive matters that I need to address here at the beginning. The first is to finally address the question that I've kind of only halfway answered until now. And that is, why were the angels a topic that the writer of Hebrews would address? Why were the angels considered a key element of the Jewish faith in the first century? Well, in verse 2 of chapter 2, which we're about to read, you're going to hear him say that the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant Judaism, was, quote, a message delivered by angels. And that phrase represents a belief amongst first century Jews that angels were the ones who gave the law, who gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Yes, they knew the law came from God, of course, but that somehow the angels acted as a mediator between God and Moses. And thus, it was the angels who placed the law in Moses' hands. There's a little bit more to the view, but that's pretty much the essentials of this view there in the first century AD. Now, where did this view come from? Well, as best we can tell, it developed amongst the Jewish people in the later periods of Old Testament history. And as for Old Testament scriptures themselves that they would use to back it up, well, there are a few verses that seem to imply this very thing. I put one of them on your outline, Deuteronomy 33:2. He said, this is Moses speaking, "The Lord came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Now, this verse is very out of context, but this is the first section of a long extended blessing that Moses gives to the people at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, right before his death, right before the people are about to go into the promised land. And Moses is sort of recounting God's works among them. And here he's referencing God on Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses received the law. And Moses says God was present on Mount Sinai in the midst of 10,000 holy ones. Well, this reference to 10,000 holy ones was understood to be a reference to the angels. There are a few other passages that people use to support this view, mainly the ones that mention thunder on Mount Sinai. You know, when Moses went up to receive the law, we hear reports of great thunder. Well, the word thunder in Hebrew, it's the same word for loud voices. It just depends on the context. In the first century, many of the references to thunder were read as loud voices, and those loud voices were understood to be angels. That's the view. Now we should ask, is any of this true? Well, answering that is kind of complicated. Some passages in the New Testament, they mention this idea, yet they could be understood as just sort of referencing it as a popular Jewish belief without actually supporting it. You could read Hebrews 1 and 2 that way, actually. You could read Stephen's reference to the idea in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. I included that reference on your outline. That said, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:18 does appear to flat out state this as a fact. Look at Galatians, it's 3:19, I'm sorry. Paul says, it's on your outline, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now, Paul is explaining in that much larger section of Galatians why the law of Moses was given. It played a role amongst God's people until that promised seed, that promised descendant of Abraham, namely Jesus, would come into the world. But anyway, did you notice in the midst of all that, Paul affirms that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. They were the mediators of it, somehow. All that tells me that this belief amongst first century Jews, it was grounded in reality at some level. It might not be explicitly stated in the Old Testament, but the Spirit of God, this is all I think we can know, clearly revealed over time that angels really did play some sort of role in the giving of the law of Moses, which of course was the foundation of Old Testament religion, the ones the readers of Hebrews were being tempted to return. Thus, I think we can say all the more reason for the writer to make the arguments that he's making. Yes, the fact that the law had come through angels, it showed its incredible importance. It showed that the old covenant was so valuable. All of that was absolutely true. But the new covenant, which had dawned in the first century, had been delivered by one infinitely superior to those angels, delivered by the God-man, Christ Jesus. So clearly the message he brought is of infinitely greater importance than the one mediated by angels. That's the point. Now, it's because of the infinite superiority of Christ and the message of salvation that he brings that our writer now pauses his argument in verses 1 through 4 to issue a warning to his readers. And this warning is one of five similar warnings that get repeated throughout this book. These are all strong warnings against turning away from Christ and returning to Judaism. And these warnings, as you'll see all of them, include promises of divine judgment if they're not heeded. And of course, these warnings were incredibly relevant to the first reader of Hebrews because they were tempted to do this very thing. But the question for us is this: are these warnings relevant to us today? And the answer is yes, very much so. You see, like all of us today, all of the original recipients of Hebrews were those who had professed faith in Jesus. They'd all been joined to their local visible churches through baptism. By our definitions today, every one of the first readers of this book would have been considered Christians. So certainly, as Christians today, these warnings have been included in the New Testament by God's Spirit to warn us as well. Now, as we've talked about, few of us, if any, are being tempted at the moment to return to Old Testament Judaism after ditching Christ. Now, that's not where our temptations lie. But there are all sorts of temptations that lead Christians today to fall away from the faith that they once profess. And these temptations, as we've discussed, become even stronger in the face of societal persecution, which is something that is growing in our own culture. So yes, we need to hear these warnings from the book of Hebrews. We need to not just hear them, we need to heed them. Yet these warnings can cause, and frankly have caused, through no fault of their own, a bit of confusion for believers like us who believe in God's sovereignty over salvation and believe in things like the perseverance of the saints. For example, we strongly believe that the Scriptures teach that God has chosen a certain and fixed multitude of people who will be saved. He chose them before the world was made. We call them God's elect. We believe the Scriptures teach that Christ came to die for those people particularly, to not just make their salvation possible, but to secure it. We believe that the Holy Spirit, in His perfect timing, in the lives of those people whom God has chosen, irresistibly brings them to faith in the Messiah who came for them. And we believe, of course, that that same Holy Spirit preserves their faith over the course of their lives so that they can never fall away, so that they will always remain in Christ. Now, given those biblical truths, again, ones that we affirm wholeheartedly, we might wonder then, what do these warnings have to do with us today who've been given saving faith by the Holy Spirit? We know that our faith is proof of our election way back in eternity past. We know because the Scriptures tell us we will never be lost. So what do these warnings, like those found in Hebrews, have to do with us? Are they merely hypothetical? Like, are these warnings telling us this is what would happen if someone could actually fall away, but they can't? Is that the kind of warnings these are? Or are these warnings that we should just maybe just ignore or treat as unnecessary because maybe they're only here for false believers, so we don't have to give them much thought? Actually, neither of those things are a proper response to these warnings. Rather, we're to view these warnings, like the ones we'll find in Hebrews, as part of the means by which God's Holy Spirit preserves the faith of His chosen saints. You see, people of God, the Lord's Spirit uses the terror of scriptural warnings against falling away to keep the elect faithful and/or drive them to renewed repentance. Thus, those whom God is truly saving and truly persevering, they don't brush off or dismiss these warnings against falling away. Instead, they respond with godly fear, which leads them to renewed repentance. It leads them to increased watchfulness. In fact, in doing so, they prove to be the kind of people that God says He draws near to. Look at Isaiah 66:2 on your outline. These are the ones I look on with favor, God says, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Speaking of God's word, let's turn to it now with holy trembling. Stand and follow along with me as I read this warning that's before us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Lord, we ask that You would give us wisdom now as we turn to consider this warning that's before us. Oh, Lord, might we respond with holy trembling. Lord, cause our hearts to respond in the right way, Lord, to what's before us this morning, to not trifle with You or dismiss these warnings, but heed them. Lord, do that work through us, through the work of Your Spirit in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage has a pretty simple breakdown. First, there's a command. That's the first half of verse 1. And then in the rest of the passage, all the way to verse 4, we are given reasons why we should obey that command. So let's start with the command. Again, the first half of verse 1, the writer tells us, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Well, first off, let's ask, what have we heard? Well, as verse 3 tells us, we've heard the message of salvation, which was first declared by our Lord and then declared by His apostles. And what the writer is referring to is the entire message of Christ and the gospel. In Hebrews, this message focuses on that once-for-all forgiveness of sins that comes to us by faith in Christ, through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That is the message that all professing believers claim to have heard. So what are we to do with that message? Well, in the words of the English Standard Version that I used to read it to you, we're to pay much closer attention to it. Other translations say things like, we must pay the most careful attention to, or we must give the most earnest heed to. All such renderings in your various translations out there, they bring forth the intense and very emphatic nature of what's here in the original Greek. The adverb that's attached to the verb pay attention to, it can be rendered into English with words like excessive or give special attention to this. The point is, the attention that we're all to be paying to the message of Jesus, the one that we've heard, is to be the most extreme form of attention that we can muster. Heeding that message is to be our primary focus. Heeding the message of Christ is to be our number one priority. You ever been in a crowd where everybody's talking, but someone's about to say something important, and you're all, everyone be quiet, shh, I want to listen. That's the kind of attention we're to be paying to the message of Christ. You know, there's likely even more here than simply the command to listen as intently as possible. The phrase in the second half of verse 1, which you heard me read, has the phrase drift away in it. We're going to talk about what it means to drift away in just a second. But for now, let me tell you that phrase was a nautical term in the first century, a term used for like boating and ships and things. And you would use that phrase drift away when you were referring to a boat that was adrift, as in a boat that was at the mercy of the wind and the waves, ready to be capsized or crashed into the shore. Well, it's interesting that this phrase to pay attention to that we just talked about could also be used in a nautical way in the first century when this book was written. And when used about sea travel, its meaning was to drop one's anchor. And given the repeated use of nautical themes throughout Hebrews, we're going to see more. That's very probably what's in view here as well. So the command isn't just listen carefully to what Jesus has said, but this metaphor is added to that of fix your anchor on the message of Christ. As in, listen to the message with Christ with every possible effort, in order to stay anchored on Jesus. So the question is, why should we go to this much trouble to heed the gospel message? Why are we to make it our highest priority to stay anchored on Christ? Well, the writer gives us two reasons. The first is in the second half of verse 1. If we don't stay anchored on Christ, what's going to happen? He tells us, we're going to drift away. We're going to float out to sea, if you will, be at the mercy of the wind and the waves. Obviously, the image here is meant to tell us that if we fail to give our full attention to the message of Christ, if we fail to stay anchored to Him, we're going to be exposed necessarily to great spiritual peril. And the passage before us this morning isn't just talking about, garden variety spiritual peril. It's not just talking about situations like when we find ourselves unprepared for a certain temptation and we fall into it, reap the consequences. It's not talking about moments where we're lacking the wisdom we might need to face a particular trial in life and we end up suffering all sorts of needless frustration or sadness. All those things are bad enough. Yes, absolutely. But what's in the writer's mind here, as in all the rest of Hebrews, is our drifting away from Christ altogether. As in once professing Christ, but then drifting away from Him completely. Either by publicly adopting another faith entirely, or simply effectively denying Him by severing all ties with His church and His people and living some Christless secularist life after that. That's the kind of drifting away that's in view here, that complete drifting away. That's the first reason that the writer gives for us to fix our anchor, the anchor of our lives upon Christ. That's why we're to be giving Him our fullest and absolute attention, because failing to do so can lead us to drift all the way out to sea, as in to fall away from the faith altogether. The second reason we are told to do this is because of what will happen to us if we fall away. And what will happen to us if we fall away is that we will be subject to the terrible judgment of our God. As for how we can be sure of this, the writer in Hebrews gives us three proofs. The first proof is that this was the case in the Old Covenant. Look at verses 2 through 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, well, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The message declared by angels, again, was the Mosaic Covenant. It was the law, which was Old Testament Israel's moral guide, its constitution. And every transgression or disobedience of it received just retribution or punishment from God. the words here, transgression, disobedience, though there are distinctions in certain settings, they're probably being used synonymously here. And as for the actual actions that he's talking about, he's not talking about every sin that one might have committed in Old Covenant Israel. Some sins, especially private ones, had no official judgment attached to them by the law. And such sins could be atoned for, at least temporarily, by sacrificial system and so on. But as for those sins that blatantly and willfully rejected the entire Old Covenant, which would be the equivalent of renouncing Christ today, well, those sins receive the death penalty from the law. And those are the types of sins that Hebrews is talking about here. Sins like ones mentioned in Deuteronomy 17. I put that on your outline. If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts, which I have not commanded, and if it is told to you and you have heard about it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. That is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. That's the condemnation that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The point here is this. If there were God-ordained penalties for throwing off the old covenant delivered by angels, well, why would we not expect there to be God-ordained penalties for those who throw off the new covenant, which has been delivered by Christ? The writer's point is we very much should expect such things. Thus time, Christian, every time we read about someone being put to death in the Old Testament for a high-handed sin like this, we should tremble at the proposition that similar judgment can fall on us if we reject Christ and his covenant completely. Not only should we expect divine retribution if we drift away from Jesus, because those who drifted away from the Old Covenant receive the same, we should also expect it because the message of Christ is so much better than what was contained in the Old Covenant. As the writer emphasizes in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I mean, let's recall the law of Moses. It wasn't an easy message to take into one's life. Its list of requirements was burdensome. The New Testament tells us that. Its commandments were ultimately condemning. No one ever measured up to them. Worse, there was nothing in the law of Moses that could actually save you from your failure to live up to it. And even though there were hints of the gospel and its promises contained therein, they were there only in shadowy form. Compare that to the message of Christ. His is a wonderful and clear message of salvation. The good news of forgiveness of our sins through his death, it's loud and clear. The commandment to receive such forgiveness by faith alone is just obvious. Nothing is hidden from the salvation contained in Christ's message to us. So if throwing off the condemning, non-saving, burdensome law of Moses received divine judgment, well, shouldn't we expect the same if we throw off that great salvation delivered through Christ? The answer is clearly yes. In fact, as we'll see later in Hebrews when we get there, those who fall away today should expect even more judgment than those who fell away in the Old Covenant because of the very greatness of Christ and the salvation he has brought. Look at Hebrews 10, 28 through 29, again on your outline. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. We just heard about that. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That how much more worse punishment mentioned is undoubtedly hell itself, and the most severe levels of judgment within it. That level of judgment is the just retribution for rejecting Christ after having once professed to receive him. And people of God, why shouldn't it be? I mean, if throwing off the law of Moses, through rebelliousness or faithlessness, I mean, at least that's kind of understandable given how hard the law of Moses was. But drifting away from Christ altogether and the incredible greatness of the salvation that he has brought to us is ungrateful and traitorous beyond imagination. So Hebrews is telling us that anyone who would align themselves with Jesus but later rejects him should expect divine judgment for a number of reasons. First, people received judgment for rejecting the old covenant. Second, Christ and the new covenant are so much greater than the old covenant. And third, the truth of Christ and the salvation he has brought has been attested to so strongly. Picking up midway through verse 3, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The writer first references Jesus. He's the Lord here at the beginning, and the eternal Son of God, the creator of all things, God's divine spokesman. It was that glorious person who spoke the message of salvation first when he came into this world. He spoke it to us with words like we know from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord of glory himself spoke those words to us. Then Christ's apostles went out and declared the same message around the world, including to the writer of Hebrews and his audience. And their message to the nations, as the author says, was attested to by God the Father through things like signs and wonders, through miracles that accompanied the ministry of the apostles. Think of Peter and John healing the lame man in the temple there in Acts. Think of Paul raising Eutychus from the dead, and many other examples. And alongside those deeds of power, the Father also provided the supernatural gifts of the Spirit in the first century, tongues, prophecy, and so forth. We can certainly suppose that at least some of the readers of Hebrews, they had seen those displays of power with their own eyes. They had certainly all heard of them. And more importantly, they'd all heard the message of the resurrected Son of God. So with such divine attestation, they'd be completely without excuse for abandoning him now. No wonder then they should expect judgment if they did. And people of God, once again, our situation is no different. Oh, sure, like probably some amongst this book's first readers, we haven't seen those miracles ourselves with our own eyes, but we've heard them attested to by the Lord's own trustworthy apostles. In fact, we've heard far more than these readers would have because we have the complete New Testament, unlike they would have had. We have the sum total of all of Christ's revelation, all of it being evidence to its truth, right there in the Bible that's in your lap. And those signs and wonders and miraculous gifts are no longer part of this present age. The salvation that Christ has brought has been still attested to in so many ways since the first century. It's been attested to by the growth of Christ's kingdom for the past 2,000 years. I mean, here we are talking about all of these things on a continent that in Peter's day no one even knew existed. Yet here we are on a Sunday morning talking about Christ and his kingdom that he has brought. We see this all attested to by the kingdom's endurance over time in the face of so much opposition. We see Christ and his message attested to by the positive impact it has had on cultures that have drunk deeply from it. We've seen it attested to in the work that this message has done in our lives and in the lives of those who we know. People of God, Christ's great message of great salvation has been more than amply attested to by God for us. We would be without excuse to doubt it. Thus, we should expect divine retribution if we finally and fully turn away from it. So friends, we've already talked about what our proper response should be to what we've heard today. Not to dismiss it or explain it away as hypothetical just because we believe in things like predestination and eternal security. We do believe in those things. But the proper response to this passage, nonetheless, is to tremble at God's words. To allow its warnings to move us to a holy fear that sort of shakes off our listlessness and drives us to make every effort to fix the anchor of our lives squarely upon Christ, giving him our full and intent attention, and giving our attention to the message of salvation that he has brought. And people of God, this is something we're to do every moment of our lives. The verbs here in Greek, they're all, it's not a tense we have directly in English. You could call it present progressive. That's the text here, the tense. And thus, these verbs could be accurately translated as keep paying closer attention, as in don't stop, keep this going. Or if you want to use the image of the anchor, to keep your life's anchor on Christ and do that all the time. What's involved in this? Well, simply giving due and impassioned attention to those very practices that keep us fixed on Jesus. simple things like daily Bible reading and truly meditating on what we read, daily prayer, daily and sincere confession of sin. This includes being fanatically faithful to things like public worship, to opportunities for fellowship with other believers, opportunities to participate in the sacraments. May this passage call us to renew our commitment to be about all of these things, every moment of our lives. And staying anchored to Christ also includes continued and focused avoidance of people and things that distract us, that take our eyes off Jesus. As Psalm 1 taught us earlier, it means avoiding things like the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of mockers. In other words, it means avoid surrounding ourselves with and being influenced by people who don't know the Lord, who are going the opposite direction. We also avoid this negative influence by being righteously critical of the media we engage with, the entertainment media we engage with, and the social media, and whatever other forms it takes. All such things can lead us to begin to neglect Christ, to raise our anchor, and slowly start to drift. May this warning move us to root out those negative influences in our lives. Christian, the salvation that we have professed to receive from Christ is great, greater than we can imagine. But because of that, the stakes are high. Let us not trifle with the Lord. Given the infinite greatness of our Lord and the greatness of the salvation that He has brought us, may we all, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, make every effort and do so every day to remain anchored to Him. Let's pray.